Let's pray and ask God to guide our thoughts as we think through his word tonight. Father, we thank you once again for your word. It brings light, wisdom, truth, peace to our lives. And we thank you for that. But we recognise that we need the help of the Holy Spirit to rightly understand it, to carefully bring its influence to bear upon how we live. And so we pray that you would bless us with the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. That you would guide our thoughts, opening up the word and driving it deep into our hearts and bringing it with power to our daily lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Are you one of those people who, when they come back from holiday, like to tell everybody about where they have been? You get out, well, when I was younger, you'd get out the slide projector and show slides up on the wall. But I suppose today we get out our mobile phone instead and say, look at this picture, look at that picture. This is where it was, this is what we're doing. And we're so enthusiastic, so happy about all the places we've been, the things that we have seen. And perhaps we don't notice the, oh, yet again, look on people's face. And that was okay for the first couple of photos, but 100 in, goodness, you know, can we move on and think about something else? Travelogues can be interesting, but they can also be dry and boring. And while they may be special to you, they may not be special to the people that you are sharing them with. We come tonight to Acts chapter 20. And as I was reading this during the week, and again fresh even this evening, I'm thinking, wow, clearly Luke was excited as he wrote this. All the places they had been in a short period of time with Paul and with others. But Luke, why do you need to record all this for us? Here in Australia, nearly 2,000 years on, what do we learn from this? It's a simple, basically straightforward narrative declaration of the story of Paul's travels as he left Ephesus with the view eventually to get to Jerusalem, but travelling back through areas he had been at previously in the northern part of Greece called Macedonia, where you find the cities of Thessaloniki and Philippi, down into Achaia or Greece as it's now known, and then back up through that area, and then back across to where he began in Ephesus, that direction over there in modern-day Turkey, but in that day known as Asia Minor, stopping at various places along the way. And yeah, okay, there's that one very interesting little story there about the church in Troas and what happened that night in the third floor meeting room where the church gathered, under candlelight, under the oil lamps, and obviously a bit hot and a bit fumy from the burning oil lights. And there's this young guy, he falls out the window. Yeah, okay, that's got our attention, but why all the other bits of information there, and how do all these things connect together? You see, the thing that I'm looking at as I read this is that apart from that interesting little episode, this whole account in the first 16 verses of Acts chapter 20 in particular, it doesn't contain any clear doctrinal teaching. There's no practical command or exhortation, do this or be like that. Why is so much attention given to just a list of the places where Paul went? Well, on the one hand, we can say that it certainly illustrates the love that Paul has for the church, that he wanted to go back to the churches he had been involved in planting in Macedonia and Greece. He wanted to visit them, see how they were going, and to help them in some way. So yes, there is this general truth that we can learn of Paul's love for the church asking us, well, how much do I love the church? How much am I interested in what is happening in the church that I'm a part of, or wherever God takes me, around this city, around this nation, across the world? And it's good to see people here in this congregation, week by week, who come from different parts of the world, who show their love for the church by gathering with God's people. People they don't know, but are eager to worship with and to get to know. People that they know also love the Lord Jesus. And that excites us who are a regular part of this congregation, certainly me as pastor of this congregation. A sure mark of love for the church is something to be celebrated, to be encouraged, even as we see that in Paul here. In fact, as we read this story, it's obvious that Paul's love for the church is tireless, it's selfless, he gets tired, he's very busy, he's being persecuted, but he doesn't think about himself first, he thinks about the church. How can I help the church? Such is his love and devotion for the people that God calls his own. In fact, as he writes to the church in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, he says, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ." He wants the best for the church. For every Christian that he meets, every congregation of Christians, he wants to see them grow in Christ. Such is his love for them. Yet though all the information here relates to what Paul was doing, it also points to what Paul was encouraging and what the churches were appreciating through Paul's presence and ministry. So we see this general picture of Paul's love for the church, but in the midst of that, I would argue and want to show you tonight that we also see at least three things that Paul is stressing and Luke is recording for us by the Holy Spirit that we could call marks of a healthy church. Three things that I would put to your attention. The first one is its position, or if you like, its posture. I can still remember as a young teenager going to where my father worked in a factory area not too far from here in Montague, in the Dunlop factory. And, you know, as a young teenager, I mean, when I was 11, I was already 6 foot tall, 186 centimetres. And so I was pretty tall, very, very young. And I must have had a bit of a complex about it. Because one of the feedbacks that one of the men that worked with my father upon meeting me said was, "Why is your son stooped over so much?" You know, and I've never thought about that before. Why do I always stand a little bit like, why don't I have a stronger posture? I mean, for me, it's obviously that all my friends were about this height and I was, you know, significantly taller than them. So it sort of bothered me and I leant over a little bit, perhaps to hear them, to see them better. Who knows? I grew so quick that it affected my posture. It's not as strong as it should be or as upright as it should be. And as I read through what Paul is doing here, there's something that we read about Paul's influence that's important to grasp, that addresses our position, our posture as Christians. In verse 2, we read that as he went amongst them, he encouraged them. He encouraged them with many words. This is clearly not something he did only in Macedonia, in the churches there at Philippi and Thessaloniki and other places, but also within Greece, at Corinth and Athens. He wanted to encourage them. And the idea of encouragement is to build up, isn't it? To make someone strong, to increase their sense of identity, their sense of who they are as Christians. He wants them to be established in their faith. He knew they were young Christians. And how was he going to do that, to make them strong? Have a strong position in the world as Christians, to be strong in the posture of their faith. Well, he did this by encouraging them with many words. The many words were not mindless chatter, I mean, I go talk to my grandchildren and my youngest one, you know, I can't understand a jolly word she says. So there's a lot of chatter, but I cannot work it out. Paul's not just encouraging people by talking with a load of sentences that have very little meaning. No, that's not what he's talking about. By many words, the Bible is saying Paul carefully took them back to the Bible again and again, to the teachings of the Old Testament, to the teachings of Christ that would eventually be put together in the Gospels, as well as the meaning of those teachings that we find in the rest of the New Testament. What Paul is saying is that, you know, God's word is the source of the strength of Christians. It gives us backbone. It strengthens our faith, gives us confidence and a sense of presence, even before a world that might mock us. We get a sense of what Paul was after when we read his letter to the church at Colossae. We are after speaking of how he was praying for them. We find that he includes that they will be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Notice that, for patience and long-suffering. This former word, the word patience, is often used with reference to circumstances. Patient in the face of what is happening around you. Whereas long-suffering is being patient with people. All right? You are patient towards circumstances, but you are long-suffering with people who perhaps are not friendly to you, demanding too much of you, criticizing you. You put up with people. You endure circumstances. And that's how John Woodhouse in his commentary speaks of it. Endurance in impossible situations, patience with impossible people. It's the power you will know when you are filled with God's word. And this is what Paul is saying. I'm praying for it. When I speak to Christians, this is what I'm aiming at, so that they will be strong in their faith, that by faith they will be able to endure whatever is happening in their lives. And they'll be able to be patient with people, even those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and might make life difficult for them in some way. And so as Paul was travelling around, he was making sure that their position, their spiritual posture, their faith in Christ was strong. And that's a mark of a healthy church, our being strong in the Lord. Is that our position? Do we have that strength? Do we have that confidence in Jesus? That loyalty to him? Is it found because of the word of God being active in our lives? When past experiences seem remote and way in the past, when fellowship with fellow Christians is weakened because we're isolated from Christians, it's the knowledge of God's word. It's having the word of Christ dwelling in us richly, as Paul says to the Colossians, in our heart, that will enable us to persevere, to keep going, and to do so with confidence in Christ, to trust him, to resist and to stand tall in the face of false teaching, to be able to withstand the storms of persecution, even the surges of sin stirring up in our own hearts, so the awareness of our own spiritual weaknesses. So that's the first thing, the mark of our posture, our position in Christ. The second thing we see here that is a mark of a healthy church is the way that the church participates in the mission of the church, including the care of the church for the church. And what do I mean by that? Well, we're told here that Paul not only went about with many words encouraging, but he also had a particular task in mind as he went about. Now, it's not obvious at first here, so bear with me and hopefully you will see it. But let me introduce it by saying that he had a purpose in travelling around, not only in building up the churches, but in receiving from those churches financial gifts to care for the mother church, if you like, where the church began, in Jerusalem, in Judea, in ancient Palestine. There had been famine, and the Christians there were suffering. They were in great need. And as Paul, throughout his second missionary journey, had spoken to the various churches that had been formed, he pointed out the need of these Christians. And what he was doing was to come back and say, well, you've had a chance to save up for this. Now I'm back. I'm here to collect this so that I can take it down to Jerusalem with me. So he not just went to churches to build them up in truth, but also to build them up in love, to encourage them to put into action their commitment to the churches outside of where they lived. He mentions his plans in three of his letters that were written at this time. While he was in Ephesus, Paul wrote the first letter to the Corinthians. When he was in Macedonia, he wrote the second letter to the Corinthians. When he was actually in Corinth, he wrote the letter that is known as the letter to the Romans. These three letters help us to see what Paul's second agenda was, and his expectation of a strong and healthy spiritual church. And we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 that Paul calls them to give unto the Lord's work. We see again in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, as I said, that was written by from the church in Macedonia whilst he was travelling around there. Paul highlights that he was on his way to them, and don't make me ashamed of your generosity. You had promised to give. I have used your promise to encourage Christians elsewhere to also give. Now I'm coming to you. The money that you said you would put aside, 1 Corinthians 16, now I'm coming to collect. Then in the letter to the church at Rome, as I said, written from Corinth, we read in chapter 15, "But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Greece to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have become partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things." So what he is saying is that as Christians, we have derived such blessings and such benefits from the Christians in Jerusalem, that first group of Christians. We even today, that's true, isn't it? You know, the apostles come from there. The first beginnings and establishing of what the church was like and how we are to function together, it all began there. And he is saying that as we have gained spiritually, we should care for them materially, to bring gifts to them, to help them, to exercise love, charity, compassion. And as we think of that, now I want to take you back to this chapter. You notice the list of all the names of people there. Some of the people came from Turkey and were obviously serving the church in Macedonia and in Greece, but some of them are people from the cities of Greece and Macedonia. He's naming them. They seem to be official representatives of the church, that not only did they give money, they sent key men from the church along with the money to encourage the church in Jerusalem. It wasn't just to keep the money safe, to make sure that Paul didn't misspend it. No, they wanted to show not just, look, here's some money. No, here's some of our people who will report back. It was much more than just a financial generosity to the church in Jerusalem. They wanted to put a human face upon it as well. and to have feedback about all that was learnt. And the question then arises, how is it with us? How do we participate in the life of church? How do we participate in the ministry of love within the life of the church? Excuse me. Do we have an interest in the work and also the life, including the needs of not just the local congregation, the families, the people that we week by week get to know and see? What about other churches? Gordon Keddie writes, real gospel fellowship is much more than mere camaraderie or even a strong fellow feeling. It is learning, growing, sharing, waiting and fighting the good fight of faith together as God's people. It's not just of interest to us what other Christians are doing. It's the recognition that they are a part of us and we are a part of them. For as we read in 1 Corinthians, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. Think of it in this way. The sign that your body is healthy is the ways in which the various parts of your body work together. They serve the common interest. So the hand is not just thinking about what is good for the hand, but also thinking about what is good for the rest of the body. Same with the foot. Obviously, same with the heart, the brain. All these things need to work together. If one of them stops thinking about its role for the rest and the hand decides, I'm sick and tired of the foot always taking me somewhere I don't want to go. I'm not going to pick up any food anymore. Till the foot goes where I want it to go, then the body will not be healthy. Eventually, its digestion won't work, the muscles will atrophy, there'll be no energy to go anywhere, the body suffers. And what is true physically is the same with reference to the church, and to the Christian within the church, but also the church to the wider church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to think in terms of our participation. That's a healthy sign of a spiritual church. But then thirdly, the priorities. And here's where we get to the picture of this little boy, young man. He's described as a young man, and that word is usually used to describe early teens, 14, maybe a little bit older. Here he was in the upper room. Why was he there? That's the question. Why was he there? We focus on what happened to him there, but we need to ask, why was he there? And was he alone there? And the answer is no, he wasn't alone. Here's a picture of the church in Troas coming to meet. What were they doing? They were engaging in public worship. We're told here that Paul spoke. Two different words for speaking here. One talks about discussion, and the other one talks more in terms of declaration, preaching like I'm doing now. And we find that during this night, that's what was happening. Paul was ministering the word of God, teaching them, and there was questions and answers and discussion. So it was kind of like Bible teaching with Bible study mixed into it as well. But the other thing we find is that there was the breaking of bread, which in the early days was a reference to the Lord's Supper, but also to a love feast that the congregation went to from worship straight into fellowship around a meal. That was a common practice in the early church. So what we find is this young man, as a part of the congregation, was with the rest of the congregation in public worship. That Paul was given a significant role in. Why did he fall asleep? Well, as I suggested earlier, partly I think because of the fumes that would have been in the upper room and a hot night, and you're trying to see by candlelight, by oil lamps. So there would have been fumes. And it's hot and it's late at night. And Paul goes on. and on, the sermon doesn't seem to finish. And even when it does, there's discussion time. And he's probably hungry. The meal has been put aside until after worship, but it's late at night. A reminder too to us that often churches in that early period did meet in the evening, because many of the people in the congregation were slaves or otherwise involved in employment that they couldn't get away from on the Lord's Day. But in the evening they could come out. It was now, in a sense, their own time. Slaves were free from their master, who says, I don't need you anymore. So after the normal dinner program and the evening's activities, the master would, most of them would go to bed. But these Christians who were slaves, they went to church on the Lord's Day. Which, by the way, this is the earliest reference to Christians actually gathering deliberately week by week upon the Lord's Day. Paul speaks of it in 1 Corinthians 16 as well, that when I come amongst you, make sure that what you set apart on the Lord's Day, the collection, I can take with me. So there was the sense of regularity, or the transition from the Saturday to the Sunday as the day of worship had already taken hold in the life of the church. But generally and often it was done at night. So they were tired, and Paul was preaching, and it seems this young man got more tired. And he fell down out of the window, and he died. But by God's grace, through Paul's intervention, he was brought back to life. Then what happened? You would think they would go straight to lunch, or to supper, to dinner, and then go home and get at least an hour or two of sleep before they had to start bright and early, before dawn the next day. But no, every minute of life that they could ooze out of Paul, they took hold of. Paul was going to take a ship or to travel to leave the next day. But while they had him, they wanted to listen to him. They prioritized worship over bed, the teaching of Paul over sleep. They hung on the teaching. The priority of a healthy church is it's seen in its commitment to public worship, its two key elements of the preaching and teaching of the word, and the sacraments that Jesus gives the church, particularly the Lord's Supper. And as an aside here, this is the part of the rationale that we still follow in the Presbyterian Church, that when we do celebrate the Lord's Supper, we always make sure preaching takes place first. So we move from the preaching to the Lord's Supper, because both should be saying the same thing. They should be highlighting the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we go from the spoken word to the visible word, so that the preaching helps explain what we're doing and expecting in the Lord's Supper. Both of which ask the question, have you been saved by Jesus Christ? Both of them encourage those who have been saved that all your sufficiency is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Be encouraged in him. Draw your strength from him. Serve him. Honour him in your lives. But as I said, what we see here in this congregation, yes, there's the miracle of the restoration to life of this young man. But more than that, we see the wonder of a congregation not looking at their watch 1 hour into the preaching and the service of worship saying, oh, we've been here a long time, but a congregation that were prepared to stay all night and to learn from God's word and to worship God in his way. That is another sign of a healthy church. Being encouraged and strengthened in their faith, exercising love and being concerned to love the brethren wherever that may find expression, and then thirdly, prioritising worship and the place of the word of God in that worship, as in the strengthening of faith, as in the deepening of love. With those things, let us cry out to God that he would strengthen us this way, that he would make our involvement in the church as real, as precious. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. And we thank you that as we pause long enough and meditate over it, there were great truths for us here tonight, challenging truths, key marks of the church's health, and as a result of our individual health before you as well. With all that happens, both in our life and the life of the church, our Heavenly Father, help us to see these things as important, things that we ought to give ourselves to, things that we ought to keep before one another in loving ways. And we thank you for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that it's such a haven of peace and of love, and a Heavenly Father of strengthening for us. We pray, O Heavenly Father, that as we think about these things, that they will not only be precious for us, but also that we will give ourselves to their extension into the lives of one another. We praise you for the church and pray for the church and for our role within that church. In Jesus' name, amen.